I'll invite you to remain standing if you're able to hear the gospel reading as it comes from the Gospel of John in today's lection reading. Jesus has fed the 5,000 with bread and loaves, and the people chase him now. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into their boats and went to look for him. And they found him there on the other side of the sea and said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" He said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. It is on him that God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What signs will you give us that we might see it and believe? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. It was written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you that it was not Moses who gave you this bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Sir, give us this bread." He said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever trusts in me will never become thirsty. Grass will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of God lives on forever and ever. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. There were clinical psychologists who put lipstick on chimpanzees. That sounds really weird, doesn't it? They did, though. That's what clinical psychologists do. When monkeys were shown a mirror then, chimpanzees will have a tendency to wipe the lipstick from their face. There's whiffs or evidence within nature of self-consciousness, but it's undeveloped and very unsophisticated to the degree that God gave you and me the ability to become aware, to become conscious, to become developed or mindful or awake. We see it happening in little infants, don't we? Remember now a time when you had an infant present in your family's life and how you watched them come to life. I always marvel that little ones, really little ones, can have a sense of humor and tease you back. It's a sign that there's something becoming awake and alert. There, in my family, was a sense of covering vulnerability. I remember our middle daughter was late at this, saying things like, "I need my own privacy." She would walk around naked longer than she should have. And I kept thinking, I hope she gets over this by the time she's 15, you know? But one day came where she decided she would put on clothes and keep them on, and then she would keep the bathroom door closed and locked. It was just a healthy part of human awakening. Oh my gosh, even Adam and Eve were able to say they found themselves naked and ashamed, and they covered themselves. It was a cataclysmic sign of self-awareness, aware of the beauty and horror of us being our real selves in our humanity. There's a time in every child's life where conscience begins to awaken, and the awareness that there are moral decisions in front of them and us. And the first times, do you remember that you made the wrong decision and felt shame and had to cover or hide or run or protect? And you wondered maybe in your own self, is there something flawed within me or deeply flawed, or is there something wrong with me? There are also signs of consciousness when we begin to develop a sense of humor. I remember the first church I served, there was a lady that was mad at me that I had laughed in church. I told her she should be proud of what I held back. It was just a disagreement of sorts. But humor becomes a thing by which we transcend pain sometimes. and are able to look at life from a different angle or perspective where we see ourselves as fools or goofballs. And how many times have you fallen and realized you weren't hurt as much as you thought and you began to laugh? It's this mechanism in us that shows us there's something of the very image of God, some awakening, some difference between us and hyenas. There are those moments as children where, said Frederick Buechner in his masterpiece of an autobiography, he calls it once before a time, like before he knew there was time. It was before he knew pain and mortality. He thought that Christmas time was just Christmas. He never imagined they went back to school on Christmas Day. When summer came, it was just summer and you were free. There was no worry of how long it would last, or it was an infinite sort of space that a child can live in, which is a time of innocence. Isn't it weird that we spend our whole lives trying to get away from home, and then once we leave, we put our window face back to the window, trying to reclaim that innocence and beginning of being present when there was once before a time? But something happened even in the Garden of Eden where they were awakened into their own mortality and realized that we live once upon a time, that time will end, that we will end. Do you remember as a child when you first realized that not just people you love might die, but that you indeed would too? When we come to a conscious development of being alert or awake to reality, psychologists call it anxiety. Preachers call it estrangement. My wife just calls it Dave being irritated. But it means like that we're not home yet. It means that we have hungers of the kind of emptiness that even blue plate specials and all-you-can-eat buffets can't fulfill. We awaken to the conscious desire and knowledge that there is something in us that aches for something beyond this world, something deeper, something further. Jesus fills the multitudes with food. They eat till they're full and collect baskets of overflow, and they chase after him, asking for a sign and symbol of more bread. In the text I read, there were four questions asked of Jesus by the multitudes, none of which he answers directly. He uses bread as a metaphor to say that you have all the stuff, all the things in your tummy, all the trophies and accomplishments a person could ever want, but still you will want more. Wanting more comes from being human, being made literally in the image of God. They seek a sign. They follow a sign. Their hearts and their tummies ache. They wish to be satisfied and quenched at a level where peace will come. Don't you, if you were honest, want some days just to set aside the immediacies of the days and the urgencies of the moments and think about what is it that you're really hungry for? More than just pizza and lasagna, more than just trophies and accomplishments, more than just a nice house and a few friends. We desire to be whole. We ache to avoid chaos. And then when structure comes, we ache to know something new and wild and adventurous. There is something restless in us that can't find rest until we find our rest in the deep bread that comes from heaven. To be known and loved. To take the mask off and become vulnerable to the place where people can see both your beauty and your horror and still love you, to find purpose and gratitude for the day, to not take things and people so for granted, we come hungry, and bread becomes a sign or a pointer to the people that there is something more that they ache for. Bread is not the thing, it's simply that which points to the thing. They're like dumb dogs who sniff at a finger that's pointing them towards a bowl, and still they sniff the sign or the pointer or the finger. Do you remember the song by Simon and Garfunkel, Mrs. Robinson? There's a line in it that says, "Where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you." I'm not going to sing it, I promise. And then the next line goes like this. "And what's that you say, Mrs. Robinson? Jolton Joe has left and gone away. Hey, hey, hey," or something like that. Joe DiMaggio was an older man when this was written. He had lost his trophy wife. His own trophies of accomplishments were rusted. He was doing commercials for Mr. Coffee. Do you remember? Interestingly, he wrote Paul Simon a letter that said, and I quote, "What do you mean, where have I gone? You can see me on TV doing commercials for Mr. Coffee all the time." Paul Simon simply wrote him back and said, with, I imagine, a wiry smile, "Well, Mr. DiMaggio, maybe you should think of yourself then as a metaphor," which I wonder if Joe ever figured out or not. There was a sign that was pointing that something had gone wrong in his life. There was a sign there must be something more important than Mr. Coffee. There was a sign that life aches to draw us to beauty and goodness and love and truth. And all the whiffs that we chase after, like dogs sniffing at a finger, point to someone deeper and more beautiful who has come to fill our aching hearts. The human plan is to bargain for the future. In the old days, to make sacrifices, which was to make a deal with what would be. Sometimes we do the same thing in the modern world. We save up money and our trust and we give it to the Dow Jones, or we invest it in a medical school so someone can get a degree and cash in more later. But what they are bargains with the future that are uncertain. Jesus responds by whispering to the crowd, "There is something and someone here by which security and peace and hope can be known." The simple elements now of bread becomes a pointer that they are to trust in the one who breaks the bread and who is broken like bread so that we would be forgiven and free. Our hungers to be known and loved and secure are opened now with Jesus pointing to himself, whereby when we trust, something in us is filled. Trust when the pain is great. Trust that you are loved more than you ever dreamt. Trust that in God's great sacrifice for you, you have been forgiven and set free. Trust that you're not alone, even when you feel alone. Trust that your life matters deeply more than you ever dreamt it mattered. To trust that there might be some community that you could expose yourself in and still yet be loved. To trust maybe that if the Gospels are true, the worst thing that could ever happen in life is never with Christ the very last thing. Today, Christ opens the hope in us of a space whereby if we could ingest him, chew upon him, swallow him, worship him, love him, trust him, that some unspeakable joy might come up in us just for having been alive. The miracle sometimes of just being who you are and being loved there without pretense would be enough. Maybe today the sky would become bluer and the grass greener and the faces of friends more treasured. Maybe this release of joy suddenly, like when we were sick and became well, could be ours again today. Maybe the hope of being forgiven and less ashamed and afraid in the love of Christ is enough to have us feel fuller than we've felt in many years. My granddaughter, 11, going on 18, went off to a summer camp. She called me as soon as she got home. "Papa," she said, "I was born again." I said, "Tell me about it. I'm interested." She said, well, I invited Jesus into my heart as a little girl, but now that she's not a little girl anymore, she said there were new parts of her to give away that God had not yet had. And she said something happened in her that feels like I'm just new again. I wondered if an 11-year-old could do that. Maybe 20-year-olds need to do it. And 38-year-olds and 62-year-olds and 85-year-olds and 106-year-olds. Maybe there's parts of us that need to be given back to God into the mystery that the bread points to the bread, that the hungers point to eternity, that God is looking to meet us, to love us, and to fulfill us this day. Let me close with this story that actually really happened, and we'll be right on time today or early. Leo Tolstoy, at the height of his profound success, encountered the crisis of the alertness or the awakening or the self-consciousness that he was empty. He said he had 14 children whom he loved, a good wife, more fame than any person maybe had known in his day. He was rich beyond any human standard, almost that you can imagine, before days of taxes. Leo Tolstoy had everything anybody could ever want. He had just finished Anna Karenina, War and Peace, and his fame and success billowed beyond the nations. In his book called Confessions, he said, with the greatest of his works behind him, he began to sink into a depression as he considered that in the end, he hungered for something more than what life could give him, and he owned everything life could offer. He despaired, he said in his own words, at classic attempts to find himself in philosophical arguments of God's existence, as well as information around natural sciences. He said he was so afraid to be alone that he feared he might take his own life. When one night, he said, and one night must come for all, in this beautiful little book of confessions, he said he began to knock on the door of God's heart and open scripture and read about a bread that could fulfill until you could want no more. He said that something happened mysteriously to him, some encounter with the living Christ, some awakening to the Holy Spirit, something of celestial fire, he said, burned in his heart and brought to him a hope that he had never known before. Oh God, I think on this communion Sunday, come now and be real in the bread. That sign that points to that deep mystery that God is present here beyond our knowing and understanding, the hope that God can fill a human heart, the hungers that we, if we were to admit to each other, that makes us human and alert. If you would, pray with me. We welcome you now, God, into the mystery of broken bread and a poured cup. And in the midst of all of life's busyness and worry, we take time to welcome you deeply and eternally into us. Amen. The new covenant by water and spirit.